Luke. Gospel according to Luke. And we shall read together in chapter 2. Or chapter 1 rather, first please. And at verse 26, and in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 38. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. The Lord will bless his word. Now we have been hearing about gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. When we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, we are in a place that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he said that as a wise architect he had laid the foundation. And he said the foundation he had laid was Jesus Christ. That is to say, our local company of the people of God is founded upon, first of all, the doctrinal truths that are connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. You go over into the epistle of Paul to Timothy, and possibly what was an early hymn that they sung in the early church before they had such things as hymn books. You remember, Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. So the first part then of that hymn, or that doctrinal statement, touches the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, touches the subject of the virgin birth. And that, as you know, I want to talk to you about for a little while this afternoon. Some people would tell us today that it does not matter whether you believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus or not. And they would argue this way, that no New Testament doctrine is based upon the virgin birth of Christ. That's their argument. And of course, as you go through the New Testament scriptures, you find that a lot of doctrine is based upon the life of the Lord Jesus. A lot is based upon the death of the Lord Jesus. A lot is based upon his resurrection, his exaltation, his priestly ministry at the right hand of God. And very little is said in the epistles of the New Testament about the birth of the Lord Jesus at all. But I want you to think what is involved, first of all, if you do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. For after all, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, you must face up to the alternatives. If Christ was not born of a virgin, then there are two possibilities. Number one, he was born of Mary and Joseph was his father. Number two, he was born of Mary and some other man was his father. They are the two possibilities. And every one of us here who loves the Saviour's name would recoil from the first, and we would recoil even more from the second. If the Lord Jesus was not born of a virgin, and Joseph was his father, it means to say that Christianity, that the truths of the New Testament, are based upon the indiscreet, immoral behaviour of a young couple who had not yet been joined together in holy wedlock. For Joseph and Mary were not married. Joseph and Mary were merely espoused And an espousal in the scriptures is something as binding as marriage. But it is not marriage. It is more binding than our modern engagement. Only in cases of dire immorality could that bond be broken. But in the period of the espousal, the young couple never anticipated the relationships of marriage. In fact, they were chaperoned almost 24 hours of the day, whenever they were together, so that it was absolutely impossible for them to have premarital relationships. But if the Lord Jesus be not born of a virgin, it means that during the period of the espousal, these two young people improperly behaved and sinned. And the result of their sin became the basis of Christianity. Could you conceive that the God who in the Old Testament scriptures made them male and female, and right almost on the early pages of the Word of God, joined the two together, and the Lord Jesus said, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Could you conceive that God would go outside that marriage bond instituted by himself and use those who abused relationships in order to bring into the world the Lord Jesus? I think that one's clear enough. If the Lord Jesus was born of an association between Mary and Joseph, then Mary and Joseph pulled off the biggest hoax that there has been for the last thousands of years. For they managed to deceive Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they managed to deceive Simeon and Anna. And they managed to deceive the populace of the day. And they managed to deceive all the apostles. And they managed to deceive all the early church. If the Lord Jesus was not born of a virgin. And they put up a fabricated story that absolutely deceived them. And when I come to the New Testament, I find that in their story, both from Joseph's side and from Mary's side, they interwove the words of God. They interwove the words of angels. They talked in language of hyper-spirituality. And I'm either to believe what the New Testament says, that Mary was a virgin when she brought forth the Lord Jesus, or I have to believe that Joseph and Mary were absolute liars and deceivers, and that the whole early church was deceived by their deception. That's number one. But then if somebody says, you know, it is true that Mary was espoused to Joseph, and it is true that Joseph was not the father of the Lord Jesus. If that be the case, if the Lord Jesus be not virgin born, what an Aberdeen professor said some years ago becomes true. That the Lord Jesus was the child of Mary, but his father was some stranger, unknown by name, that possibly accosted Mary on Palestinian hills. Could we believe that? Could you believe, first of all, that the Lord Jesus, who you know to be absolutely pure, and the Christianity that you know is the very essence of holiness, was brought into existence, first of all, by the indiscreet relationships of Joseph and Mary, or secondly, that the Lord Jesus was brought into this world by the adulterous connection between Mary and an unknown stranger? There are no other alternatives. Men in our universities today who blandly reject the idea of the virgin birth of Christ should be honest and tell you that they believe the Lord Jesus was the result of immorality. No true believer would be prepared to accept that about the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus was not only essential because of the purity of the Word of God and the purity of the God whom we know, but was also essential in order that the Lord Jesus might become the King of Israel. You say, what do you mean by that? If you read in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 32 and 32, you will find two men of whom the same thing almost exactly is said. There's a man called Zedekiah, and there's a man called Jeconiah. And of Jeconiah, and he's mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, it is said that there would not be a man who was of the seed of Jeconiah to occupy the throne of Israel. Now, think. There was a definite line of which the Lord Jesus must come. And that line must go down from David, through Solomon, through all the kings, down to Joseph, down to Jesus. That's the line. Can't be anything else. There is only one line of the monarchy in the Old Testament scriptures from which the Messiah of Israel, Shiloh, as we have been told this afternoon, could come from that tribe of Judah. Well now, one of the men in that line was Jeconiah. Jeconiah sinned so awfully against the Lord that the prophet says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Three times over, God says, "O earth, earth, earth." It's a very important statement he's going to make. And he says, now, because of Jeconiah's sin, there won't be a man who's the fruit of the loins of Jeconiah sit upon the throne of Israel. Well, now, you trace that down Jeconiah, and you follow the line down Jeconiah, and you come straight to Joseph. And Joseph inherited the curse of Jeconiah. And Joseph could never have sat upon the throne of Israel. And if the Lord Jesus had been the fruit of the loins of Joseph, he would have inherited the curse of Jeconiah. And never would have been able to sit upon the throne of Israel. What did God do? I used to say when I talked on this subject that I thought it was very clever of God. But my wife told me you couldn't call God clever. So I found another word for it. I say this is very wise. This is the wisdom of God. How did he do it? Well, he had got to have a man to sit upon the throne who was an heir of Joseph, but not a child of Joseph. If Joseph had been his father, he would have been the child of Joseph and would have inherited the sin of Jeconiah. For the virgin conceived and brought forth a son. And after that woman had conceived, she became married to Joseph. So that when the Lord Jesus was born, the Lord Jesus was not Joseph's child, but he was Joseph's legal son. Got my expression? Not his actual child, but his legal son. And being the legal son of Joseph, he became heir to the throne. Whereas if he had been the actual son of Joseph, he couldn't have taken the throne because of the curse of Jeconiah. Got those ideas, young Christian? First of all, because of the purity of God and the holiness of God, there must be a virgin birth, otherwise Christianity is based on immorality. Secondly, there must be a virgin birth in order to avoid the curse of Jeconiah and allow Christ to sit upon the throne as the rightful descendant of Judah until Shiloh come, the Lord Jesus come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And when you come to the New Testament scriptures, you will find that Matthew and Luke are very, very careful when they talk about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. We shan't get through the subject today, it'll take me time, but I won't go on till past 10:02, which I've been told to finish at that. Well now, in the New Testament days, there were men called ascetic Gnostics. The word docet means to see. That is to say, they were intelligentsia, Gnostics, who thought that the Lord Jesus only seemed to be. They said he didn't have a real body. He wasn't a real man. He was only an apparition, like the Lord appeared to Moses, or appeared to Joshua, or appeared to Manoah, and those kinds of things. You see, they believed that everything material was evil. And they said, now, if the Lord Jesus had a literal body, that body would be evil. Which they were wrong, but that's what they believed. They said that body would be evil. And they said a holy God from heaven could not come down and live in an unholy, evil thing on earth. They were wrong when they thought all material was evil. But that's what they believed. So they said the Lord Jesus could not be, possibly be God, come down to live in a material body, for good could not be in evil. Now they were wrong. But because of that, they said, we've got to get over that difficulty. A self-created difficulty. Got to get over that difficulty. And they said, well, yes, we'll accept that a holy God did come down and live amongst men, but he didn't have a real body. He only seemed to be. And that's the meaning of the word dust. He only seemed to be. So that the writers of the New Testament found it necessary to prove for us the virgin, the real humanity and real birth of the Lord Jesus. John says, we heard him, looked upon him, observed him carefully for a long period of time. And she says, we even touched him. Says John, by seeing and hearing and touching, we proved he was real. That's John's way of doing it. For John doesn't know anything about medical things whatsoever. He uses the word, you remember, over and over again, bear testimony. And if you went in a court, you'd have to say what you saw, wouldn't you? And what you heard. And John's a witness bearer, and he says, I saw and heard, and what I saw and heard proved to me the Lord Jesus was a real man. Paul, he's different. How does he do it? In Colossians he says, in the body, number one. But you say, you know, when the Lord appeared to Abram outside the tent, he had a body. Body, yes. And then he goes one step further. He says, in the body of his flesh, that's number two, it was a flesh body. But you say, you know, when the Lord appeared to Abram outside the tent, he managed to eat. Didn't he? He must have got a flesh body. It could be touched. Ah, but says Paul, listen, in the body of his flesh, through death. Ah, that's the one. You see, they said the Lord Jesus was only a spirit. Spirits don't die, do they? The world thinks spirits haunt folks after they're dead. Hmm? Spirits don't die. It's bodies that die. And so says Paul, the Lord Jesus wasn't just a spirit moving round the world. He had a real body, so much a body that it was made of flesh, and so much a flesh body that in it he died. That's the Colossian approach to the subject. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, I'm foolish enough to believe it was Paul, but you might not agree with me. The writer to the epistle of the Hebrews, he talks about the children being partakers of blood and flesh. And several times in Hebrews, he mentions the flesh of the Lord Jesus. For the writer of the Hebrews believed that the Lord Jesus was a real man. When I come to the Gospels, God again has been wise, and you'd expect that, wouldn't you? He's going to write about a birth that appears to be unholy. And who were the people who looked after holy things? You say the Levites. And did it ever strike you that the man who wrote Matthew was a Levite? You say, I always thought he was a publican. So he was. But when he got converted, he'd remember, wouldn't he, what tribe he belonged to? For he's Levi. Levi. When he's saved, he would remember the position that he should have occupied according to the Old Testament scriptures, a member of the tribe of Levi, a custodian of holy things. The Spirit of God takes up a custodian of holy things to talk about what appeared to be an unholy birth and prove it holy. Is that wise? Ah, but when you come to Luke's Gospel, Spirit of God again shows his wisdom. He's a doctor. And who can talk about birth like a doctor? Dr. Luke, in his Gospel, tells you this. He says he searched out things from the very beginning. He went to the very source. He must have visited the land of Israel. He must have talked to the people who were concerned with the events that surrounded the life of the Lord Jesus. And it's Dr. Luke that tells you that Mary hid all these things in her heart. He's gone to the source. He knows what he's talking about. I have no doubt personally, you may not agree with me, but one day Dr. Luke sat down at the feet of Mary and listened to the story, where he says she hid all these things in her heart. He knew where he got them from. My dear sisters, if you had a child born and there was something unusual about the birth, if I came to your home, you might have a measure of confidence in me, but you wouldn't pour out the story of that strange birth to me. But if there was a doctor who was the beloved physician, you began to appreciate him as a man of God, you'd find it easier to pour out your story into the ears of a beloved physician, wouldn't you? And we got a beloved physician. And into the ears of the beloved physician, the story's poured of the secrets of the birth of the Lord Jesus. That's wise, isn't it? Well, Paul didn't write Luke, he couldn't have done it. John didn't write Luke, he couldn't have done it. The doctor had to write Luke. And all through Luke's gospel, you have medical terms, because a doctor is writing the gospel. What's the doctor write about? The doctor writes about the antenatal days of the Lord Jesus. The doctor talks about the birth of the Lord Jesus. The doctor tells of the moment when she brought him forth and how unassisted she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and she laid him in a manger. It's the doctor that's telling you this. Who would know about the birth of the Lord Jesus more than the doctor? Luke says he's so much a man that he was conceived.
The remainder of this message is on side two. Please turn cassette over at this point.
Mary carried him. Mary before. He was so helpless he needed to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in manger. He said he grew, and on the eighth day was circumcised, and grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That is to say, you watch the child grow up, growing physically, mentally, in favor with God and in favor with the people, until finally in Luke you get the idea of the passing of the years. It says in Luke, when he began to be about 30 years old, he just passed his 29th birthday. He's a real man, you see. He starts in prenatal days. And he grows up, he's a real man. Luke, who of course was a companion of the Apostle Paul, who was troubled oftentimes in his epistles about the errors of Gnosticism. It's Dr. Luke that's investigated, and here gives you the medical proof that our Lord Jesus was a real man. Remember, please, that the humanity of Christ, to believe in that, is just as essential as to believe in the deity of Christ. If he was not God manifest in flesh, then it is only the death of a man, and the death of one man would not be substitutionary for other men. But if he's not a real man, then there wasn't a man hung on the cross. If he's not a real man, then it wasn't a real man that rose from the dead. If he's not a real man, there's not a real man in the glory. And if he's not a real man, he doesn't understand my life as a man and the trials that surround me. If he's not a real man, there'll never be a real man standing with his feet on the Mount of Olives. Hebrews chapter 2 will be proved to be wrong. For Hebrews chapter 2 says that the world to come is to be ruled by a man. And if he wasn't a real man, it all falls to bits. It's essential, isn't it? To believe in the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus. The basis of that is the fact of the virgin birth. Did you notice now, turning to the contrast between Matthew and Luke? Matthew, you have the story of the birth of Christ from Joseph's reign. Luke, you have the story of the birth of Christ from Mary's reign. Did you notice an expression from each that the Spirit of God brings before us? I read this. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. That's the story from Joseph's story. He knew her not.
Either Matthew is a liar when he says that, or if Matthew is telling the truth when he says that, it's perfectly clear that there was no marital contact between Mary and Joseph which brought about the birth of the Lord Jesus. He knew her not. Notice please in Matthew's Gospel how you have the effect given by the Spirit of God that Joseph was strangely shocked when she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Profoundly shocked. If he was really the father of the Lord Jesus, he was putting on a jolly good act, wasn't he? Pretending to be shocked to cover up his own sin. But Matthew doesn't believe he was covering up his own sin. Matthew thinks he was absolutely genuine. He gives us what the Spirit of God has said. He knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. And please, the Roman Catholic Bible is wrong here. For the Roman Catholic Bible puts a wee note at the bottom of the page and says that this doesn't mean that Mary had any more children. It says those who are called his brothers and sisters were his cousins. Because in their foolish doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, they believed that Mary was saved from sinning because of the death her son would die upon the cross. And therefore, having been saved from sinning, she could only produce children that were sinless. There they've got a problem, isn't it? Haven't they? Because you could understand that argument when it's bringing into the world the Lord Jesus sinless. But if you had some other brothers and sisters after him, what would they be? And so they say, well, it was his cousins to get round it. What does Matthew say? Matthew says he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. And that means to say that he did know her after she brought forth her firstborn son. So that the Lord Jesus had brothers and sisters. But they were not sinless. And they were not virgin born. They were the children of Jews. And so Joseph is perfectly clear that he was not the father of the Lord Jesus. Either he's a liar and a deceiver. Matthew didn't think so. The Spirit of God has recorded his words. You examine a passage, recorded his words as being absolute, the words as being absolute truth. You come over to Luke's Gospel. The angel appears unto Mary. He says, Mary, fear not, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Is this true? Is this true? The angel says to her, Hail, thou art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. Blessed be thou among women. Thou hast found favour with the Lord. Do you think an angel said that to a young woman who had been indiscreet? Who had been sinfully misbehaving herself? Who was going to be the mother of a child conceived outside wedlock? Do you think the Spirit of God said that to a young woman?
Of course not. Mary and Joseph might have been able to deceive men, but they couldn't deceive the angel Gabriel, could they? The angel Gabriel says, Hail, thou art highly favoured. Thou art well graced. The same idea as Ephesians chapter 1, accepted in the beloved, that word accepted. And here's a young woman who's well graced before God. She's accepted before God. She's highly favoured before God. That doesn't sound like somebody who is indiscreet and sinful in behaviour. So that the very approach of the angel to the young woman shows that heaven knew that this was a real virgin. There was no sinfulness there. There was no indiscretion, no misbehavior. She was one. Her condition, being found that she had conceived, her condition, or was going to conceive, her condition was such that instead of receiving rebuke from heaven, as she would have done if she was sinful, she received commendation
from heaven. And then she's told, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." Now she says this, "How can this be, seeing I know not the man?" She was an intelligent young woman. She knew about the principles of life. She knew that she could not conceive without knowing a man, to use biblical terminology. How can this be? So you have Mary's testimony here to her absolute virginity, to her absolute holiness, to her absolute purity. If you do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, you are making Joseph and Mary both guilty of telling the most colossal lies, both guilty of the most gross deception. You have to explain away the words of angels. You have to explain away how easily deceived were the writers of the New Testament, who tell you that they had made very careful investigation. Then the spirit of the angel says this, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." That's the conception. "The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee." That's the protection. "That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God, conceived of the Holy Ghost." That's perfectly clear, isn't it? That which was conceived in the womb of the Virgin was the result of the operation of the Spirit of God alone. But why this expression, "the power of the Highest shall overshadow it"? Go back in your thinking now. You go back into the book of Genesis, you find that there were two occasions when Abram went down. First time he went down into Egypt, the second time he went down into Abimelech's land. The first time he went down in Egypt, he said to Sarah, "Say thou art my sister, and my soul shall live because of this." He was restored, he was driven out. But you know, he didn't come out of Egypt because he realized how sinful he'd been. It wasn't that his conscience smote him, that he grieved the Lord in putting Sarah in such a place of moral danger. No, he came out because he was driven out. There was apparently no repentance, so he came back to the place of the name. You don't read of any change of mind on the part of Abram there. And so many years afterwards, another famine occurs. And Abram goes down into Abimelech's land, and he says the same old trick over again. He says, "Say thou art my sister, my soul shall live because of this." What happened then? You examine it carefully. That's in a period in Abram's life where the angel had said unto Sarai, "At this time next year, Sarah shall bring forth a son." In fact, it might even have come within the span of 9 months from the birth of Isaac. And Abram, just at that crucial period in the history of the world, he takes Sarah down into Abimelech's land, and you know the sordid story of what happened. With God's intervention, how he closed the wounds. What for? It was a satanic trick, a satanic attempt to cause that the child now that was going to be born of Sarah should not be the son of Abram. First of all, when Ishmael was brought in, a son of Abram, not the child of Sarah. The second attempt, the child of Sarah, not the son of Abram. What happened? God's divine protection moved in. Abimelech thought they were all dead men, you know, because God stepped in. What for? The power of the Highest overshadowed. And comes the gospel according to Luke. Says the Spirit of God, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." And what does it say? "He knew her not." Divine protection. Here's a man who in these matters can exercise most rigid self-discipline, most rigid self-control, given to him by God as the power of the Highest, overshadowed Mary because he who was to be born, the Son of God. But not only in that material way did the power of the highest overshadow, but you'll notice in the scriptures that sin came in by Adam. And consequently, death passed upon all for all sin. And the entail of sin had got to be broken so that our Lord Jesus was not born of simple Adamic stock. And the power of the highest intervenes at that point to break the entail of sin from Adamic stock so that our Lord Jesus being born into the world was that holy thing. Not one taint of the Adamic fall connected with the Lord Jesus. And it's almost gone. Notice just one more thing before we finish. But verse 39 of Luke chapter 1 says, Mary rose in those days, went into the hill country. Doesn't say she contacted Joseph. He didn't come in here. Doesn't say she contacted anybody. She arose in those days and went into the hill country with faith. First thing she did then. After the angel appeared to her, she leaves home, she goes to the hill country, she goes straight to the house where Zechariah and Elizabeth are. So then. Therefore the story of Genesis when the story of Matthew when Joseph was shocked when she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, I judge, was after Mary came back from being with Elizabeth. And what happens here? Notice. She goes immediately into the hill country. She's not trying to send a letter, because the letter wouldn't have got there any quicker than she did in those days after he carried the foot. She couldn't ring up on the phone. What did she do? She went immediately to the house of Elizabeth, and as she entered into the house of Elizabeth, the word of God says the babe leapt in her womb. Now this isn't Elizabeth being deceived. This isn't the ordinary motions of an infant in those days of conception. No, no. This is something different. This is like in the Old Testament when you read in the case of Rebecca, that the twins struggled within her. This is something like that. Here's an unusual movement. The babe leapt in her womb. And what was this? Elizabeth didn't even know the angel had appeared to Mary. Didn't know the angel had said, Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. No, didn't know anything about it. And no message having received her, and her not knowing anything that had happened to Mary with the revelation of the angel to her, the babe leapt. That is to say, there was movement within Elizabeth, caused by that which was divine, that the messenger who was to go before the Lord Jesus, who was at that moment unborn, leapt when the mother of my Lord is come unto me. That proves that here was something different. This proves that here was something that had the distinct mark of God. Notice, please, that Elizabeth's mouth is opened before Mary has a chance to say anything to her about what had happened at all. Mary, in her ignorance of what we have read in the former part of chapter 2, Mary said, blessed art, Elizabeth said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this unto me, that the mother of my Lord shall come unto me? Without me ever being told by human voices at all. Here is divine revelation, putting the words into the lips of old Elizabeth. The mother of my Lord is coming. What's the tenses, and I must close with this. What's the tenses of Mary's song that they call in the world the Magnificat. What's the tenses? And it says, if you carefully examine the tenses in some concordance or lexicon or something, all the tenses come to the past tense. He that is mighty hath done past tense.
a great thing, one thing, unto me?
For at that moment, Mary had already conceived. In the early days of her conception, she looked back and she says, "He that is mighty hath done a great thing unto me." Now let me say this in closing, that the conception of the Lord Jesus